All right. Thank you all. You had no choice of whether I was speaking or not, but I still am appreciative for you guys showing up. You could have skipped when you saw me in the newsletter, but you didn't, and that is much appreciated. Bye, Layton. Let's pray, and then we'll start our time. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and fellowship. I pray that this would be a good time, an edifying time, and I pray that your word would go out clearly, Lord. Just use me. I pray that we listen well. I pray that lives would be transformed by your word according to your will. Thank you so much, Lord. Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so I'll start off with a story. My mom is a very funny lady. She's one of the funniest people I know, and it's all unintentional. We live in upstate New York, where you can't grow anything because it's freezing like 32 degrees Fahrenheit or below for like dang near the majority of the year. But in spite of that weather, she decided to grow a lemon tree. Now, if you don't know, a lemon tree is a plant that needs to be grown where there is like unlimited access to sunshine and warmth. And Syracuse, New York has neither sunshine nor warmth at any moment in its entire history. Expectedly, the plant lived a sad little life. It was watered very well, and she put every type of plant food near it, but it was freezing, and it died cold and alone, grasping for warmth. Why? Well, because it was in the wrong soil. It should have been in Florida soil or California soil, but it was in New York soil, covered in snow, starving for warmth. I think that that picture, that little picture of my mom's lemon tree, is sometimes what our spiritual lives look like. Sometimes we are rooted in the wrong soil, and despite having everything else together spiritually, we still fail to grow. We may have a good church family, but still be fighting a losing battle with sin. We may hear good preaching on the regular, like we do here at Lighthouse, but still struggle to apply it. Or maybe you hear about joy, but don't feel it, or hear about peace, but don't live in it. Does that ever describe you? I know it describes me. Psalm 1 says that the problem lies in what we're rooted in, the same way the problem lied in my mom's lemon plant being in New York, being rooted in that soil. So I'm going to talk about that today. Our key idea is that for us to grow, we must be rooted in the Word of God. That's on your handout. So let's read Psalm 1. We're going to go through the whole thing because it's just six verses. Psalm chapter 1, the first. All right, Psalm chapter 1, starting verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord. And on this law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So that's Psalm 1. That is the word of the Lord. So we're going to break this down a lot because there's a ton in this psalm, even though it's super short. But I want to give a three-point basic outline for looking at this text. It's on your handouts, but I'll just state it so that we know where we're going. Number one is, how can we be rooted in the Word? Number two is, what are the results of being rooted in the Word? And then number three is, what are the results of not being rooted in the Word? So that we can see that we need to be rooted in the Word of God to grow. So number one, verses 1 and verse 2. Verses 1 and 2. We'll camp out here for a little bit because I think these two verses unlock the rest of the chapter. And if we miss what it means to be rooted, then all the blessings and the results that come later really don't affect us. We'll look at this in two parts, the positive and the negative, and we'll look at the negative first. So, the one who is rooted in the Word flees from sinful influence. Verse 1, there's a progression here from walking in the counsel of the wicked to standing in the way of sinners to then sitting in the seat of scoffers. You see that, just verse 1. Let me give a brief explanation of those three steps. So walking in the counsel of the wicked is when you allow negative influences to color how you see the world. It's when your unbelieving friends or your friends who profess Christ but don't really walk in it are changing how you think and you view the world instead of vice versa, right? So maybe your friends think it's okay to cuss or to lust after the opposite or same sex, to steal a little bit, to cheat on one or two assignments, to go further into just straight up immorality, or to have a negative influence, negative attitude toward things or people that God loves. That's how they walk. And if they are the ones who counsel you, if they're the ones you go to for advice, that is how you will begin to walk over time. Next is standing in the way of sinners. It's the next step down. That's why it kind of comes after. So you are walking and now you're standing with them. This is when you aren't just listening to the counsel of the wicked, but you're indistinguishable from them from the outsider's perspective. Think of it like you're standing with people. Nobody can tell that you really stand out because you are literally standing with them. Now, maybe instead of your friends just telling you it's cool to engage in sin, you actively choose to sin with them, or you choose to sin like they would when you're alone. So now you don't even necessarily need their direct counsel or influence to be walking down these dangerous roads, but you're just doing it yourself. So it's not just your perspective that's changing. Now it's more getting to your identity. Then is the final one, sitting in the seat of the wicked. Now it's not just being with them or even sinning with them, it's full immersion. You are outwardly and inwardly indistinguishable from them. You see sin as they do. You scoff at God like they do. How sad is that? Now, I recognize a lot of you, so I know that you've been in church for at least a couple weeks, and you may think that this could never happen to you. Like, I could never go from where I am now to scoffing at God. But I think that the point of this progression is to show that it happens slowly over time. You don't just love God one morning and hate him the next, but slowly over time, as you fall into temptation, as you don't watch your influences, we fall into that paradigm. This looks like living by our natural but sinful desires, things like lust, wrath, malice, slander, etc. So keep a watch on your own heart, but as the verse suggests, keep a watch on your friends. It's not that you should never be friends with non-believers or people walking in darkness. You need to be friends with them to evangelize to them. But there should be a difference in how you view sin versus how they view sin. Do any of you have something that like bugs you? Like maybe it's something that has to be cleaned. Like you need every mess to be cleaned in your room before you can go to bed. Or maybe it's like a pet peeve, like people chewing with their mouth open. Does that like really like get you? Nah, I get that. It's the same for me, low-key. And sometimes it even goes beyond just like unnerving. It's like a genuine discomfort. Well, as you grow in your Christian walk, there should be a holy discomfort with those things of evil. It's not just that you don't participate in them because God said so, but your affections and your heart starts changing to hate those evil things as you continue to walk. Not that you hate the unbeliever, because that's a person made in God's image, who he wants to save and we should love, but that the actions done without faith should feel kind of hollow. Sin should make you cringe if you understand how dangerous it is. You should be sad to see your friends fall into sin if you understand that sin leads to death. And that same kind of idea should drive you to mourn your own sin. If sin leads to death, then I should be saddened by it because I'm saddened by death. So how do we ensure we don't walk like the wicked? It takes monitoring your influences. Ask who your friends are, who your friends that you trust and take advice from. Do they promote the things that God loves? Why are you friends with them in the first place? Is it just to be loved, or is it because you want to love them well? The purpose of friendship is either for building up amongst believers or for evangelism, because ultimately we need to save our friends' souls. So where does your relationship with them fit in that paradigm? If it's for evangelism, does it model what evangelism should look like? Does it look like you're living out Christ to them so they believe? Also, ask what media you're consuming and what does that media promote you to do? Now, I'm not gonna tell you necessarily what's good or bad. I'm not gonna go through a list of shows and be like, bad, good, bad, good. But everything that we intake influences how we think and how we act and how we feel. So, using that guideline, you need to consume things that influence you toward good. Okay, so the blessed don't walk like the wicked, but delight and meditate on the word. Verse 2. We'll also break this into two parts because these are big concepts. So delights. Delighting is a kind of strange addition here because it's like a double-edged sword. I'll explain. It makes sense because it deals with how we mistreat the Bible at times. We think of the Bible sometimes as a means to apply or to learn new knowledge, like we get new facts about history or facts about creation, etc. But we sometimes think like, oh, if I read the Bible and learn how to apply it, I know exactly how to act. And that in itself is not bad. It's part of the reason it's here, because we need to know God to worship him well. But it's not just that we need the light of truth. We need to fan the flames of godly affection. Your relationship with God is not meant to be just one of like disinterested creator and disgruntled creation. It's meant to be one with a God who loves us and wants to be loved by us, and one with a God who's near and wants us to draw near to him. He didn't design us to tolerate him and be tolerated, but to love and be loved. Not just to like accept his word, but to delight in his word because it comes from a speaker who we already love. Delight in this way contrasts perfectly to the hate and the scoffing at the God that the non-believer has. But then at the same time, it seems a little out of place because we don't think of delighting being in our control. Like, how can I make myself delight in something if I can't make myself happy? We think of it like an emotion or reaction, but that's not quite the way to look at it. Think about what you normally delight in. Maybe it's a sport, an instrument. It could be food. All these things have in common an experiential aspect. That makes sense. You delight in a movie because you watched it. You delight in an instrument, maybe because you like to play it or because of how it sounds, or the joy of playing it. You delight in food because of how it tastes. Now, I've had a lot of good food here. Backstory, I'm from upstate New York. I live in Ohio, so we have nothing besides like McDonald's and KFC. It's a very sad land. But here, you guys have everything. And I had Korean fried chicken, like real Korean fried chicken, for like the first time a couple weeks ago. And that was like, when I thought of delight, the first thing that came to mind was that Korean fried chicken. I was in a conversation with a bunch of good people. Like, we were having a spiritual conversation. It was a great time. But honestly, it was hard not to just focus on the chicken. Like, you could have told me the building was on fire. I would not have cared. It was all that was on my mind. It took my affections. I cared about it. And I love Korean fried chicken. Why? Because I tasted it and it was good. I experienced it. That's the silliest possible example, but the same principle is there for our time with God. We must experience him to delight in him. It's why throughout the Psalms it says to taste and see that the Lord is good. So we want to experience him, but what does that look like? Here's a couple ways we can experience him real quick. We experience him through his word. Through his word. Seeing his character in the stories, learning what he likes and doesn't like throughout, and watching Jesus live through the Gospels. This is kind of a helpful tip that I picked up along my journey. When you read the Bible, read it like God is actually talking to you. Like, when you're looking at the narratives, think of it like he's telling you a story. Or when you're in the section of commands, read it like God telling you commands. Or like he's talking to that church, and you really are applying those principles as he's speaking to the church. Because when you do that, what it makes you do is have that kind of passion that you would have if God was standing in front of you speaking. I think a lot of times we lack that in our Bible reading, so we don't even delight in it because we're just like, oh yeah, this is an ancient book, when it's a living, breathing word. Every time you read, the Bible is an encounter with God, and it should feel like it. Not scary necessarily, but wonderful, and like it's an honor to hear the word. We also experience him through fellowship. As we walk with other believers, they show us Jesus. How? Because when they forgive us, it's like God's grace. Or when they encourage us, it's like God's tender care for us. Throughout our relationships, we see God and get to experience him through one another. We also experience him through our mundane moments. It's an experience to see him work in our everyday lives, and we need to be looking for it because these moments happen all the time, but we often miss them. It's not just big moments, but it's like these small little things in a day. Like last summer, still to this day, one of my favorite ways to experience him is just going through nature. And last summer, I was out in Connecticut, and I would go on a prayer walk most nights after I got off work. And I would go, and at the end of my prayer walk, I would just stargaze and just look up at the sky and talk to God. And now, this is definitely an exaggeration, but this is according to my best recollection. Most of the nights, I saw at least one shooting star. And those aren't all that rare. Like, it was little, like, blips, basically, in the sky. But every time, it would kind of rock me. Because I was thinking, the God who I'm talking to is powerful enough to throw this big rock across the sky, and yet loves me and cares for me enough to listen to my, like, boring recap of my day. Like, he's big enough, but he cares enough at that same time. And that was mundane, but God's involved in even smaller moments in our lives. Think about this. Every bit of knowledge, skill, athleticism is God-given. You can't do school or do life, wake up, play soccer, play piano, be funny without God empowering you to do so. He's working in literally all of that. We also take food for granted, but it's a grace from God. It's not guaranteed. We take housing for granted, but it's not guaranteed. That also is a grace from God. Everything we consider normal or basic is that grace. So if those things are gifts, then we need to learn to be grateful to the giver. Learn to practice gratitude by seeing the world through that kind of lens, seeing everything as a gift, all the good, beautiful, and skillful work of God's grace. We call that putting on God glasses, like over on the east, seeing the good and gracious as a gift from God. So learn to wear those God glasses, and delight in the word by seeing the world how the Bible directs you to. Seeing the world through a biblical worldview causes delight. Then there's meditates. By the way, this is the first point. The rest of the points are shorter. So if you're getting scared, don't worry. We're good. So meditates. Meditation may be even more a confusing idea than just delight. Like, what do you think of when you think of meditation? Like, maybe it's nothing, or maybe it's like, oh, I empty my mind, or maybe it's like I focus on my breathing, or maybe you're like a Star Wars nerd like I am, and you're thinking about like trying to lift heavy stuff with your mind. And this is not that. Like, the psalmist is not advocating for you to put together your lightsaber while you're meditating. Meditation here, simply put, is thinking deeply about something. Meditation is thinking deeply about something, both in the way of understanding truth and understanding how those truths apply. The funny thing here is, while we rarely talk about it in the words of meditation, we meditate all the time. Like, when you think about a character in a movie, or how much you wish you were like them, or when you watch a YouTuber and think about how you could maybe use that joke or like try that thing out with your friends, maybe when you think about how you're gonna talk to your crush and you're like planning it all out in your head before you do it, maybe you think about a song you like, a drama you're involved in, anything that you think deeply about, you're meditating on. The difference is simply what we are meditating on. So then biblical meditation is just thinking about the Bible more. It's thinking deeply about the meaning of the text, reading one of God's promises, and thinking about how it actually affects your life. It could look something like this. Maybe you read a passage about God being just, and think, what does this promise of God's justice mean for how I deal with my teachers and my parents? Because yes, maybe they're totally wrong, but if God's just and he sees everything, then maybe I don't need to take vengeance for myself and destroy every evil thing. Should I care about justice? Yes, absolutely. But I should trust that justice will be accomplished because God is just. Or maybe thinking about a verse like in Romans, like we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, makes you think about how that impacts your relationship with your siblings. Because they can be annoying, and they're sinners. I have a sibling, I know. But if I'm a fallen creature that needs God and others to be patient with me when I mess up, then I need to show that same patience and love to my siblings. Because maybe by seeing me, they'll look through me and they'll see God and they'll grow to be better. And even if they don't, it's just what's right. It's the even exchange. If Christ did that for me, I should do that for them. This type of meditation opens up a whole host of ways that the text speaks to us beyond just facts. Sometimes we read the Bible to check a box or to learn new facts, but that's not all it's for. Yes, we need to know about God to worship him well, but we need more than the light of truth. Like I said before, we need to fan the flames of godly affection. Understand and applying the text, ask questions about what it says about God, what it says about you, what it speaks to your life situations about. And one thing that really helps me is to put like a system down and organize things to meditate on. Like I have a note in my phone where I put like quotes and paraphrases from the Bible to remind me of specific promises from God. So that when I get discouraged or tempted, I kind of look through and I have them labeled by what promise they are, et cetera, or what genre of promise they are. So that's a free tip. So if the rooted ones meditate on God's word day and night, then what is your meditation life? What does your thought life say about where your roots are? Number two, the results of being rooted in the word. The results of being rooted in the word. So blessing looks like a deep contentment in a personal sense, but what does that kind of look like? Psalmist gives us three real answers. Number one being dependent. Dependent. It's easy to gloss over that initial idea in verse three, but being planted by streams of water is a beautiful picture of dependence on God. Quick question, and you don't have to answer, but I hope that you would get this answer right because I'm scared otherwise. Do plants plant themselves? No. If you think it's yes, please tell me how they do that. I want to know. They need to be put in a position by somebody else. Once I went to Walmart and I got a plant and I called it my son. It was very dear to me. It was my first plant that I had bought independently. I don't know why that was big in my heart for some reason, but I named it after one of my friends and decided to let my other friend keep it because she really wanted to. And then I realized that she had done absolute evil to me because she took this plant home in this little plastic container and just kind of plopped it on the ground when she got home and never put it in real dirt. Like she never actually planted it. So my poor, poor son just went away. He died and she never even told me about it till like months later. That is what we would be without God planting us. Like if we do not submit to his desire to plant us in the word, we will die spiritually. If we try to plant ourselves, we will die because we can't do that. We are the plant in that analogy. What a relief that we don't have to find that perfect soil. Like the Bible was made for us already. The church was built for us. It's why we do this weekly and why we have Sunday service so that we can gather together. It's why you have all these people in this room so you can talk about the work of God. And sometimes we think of God as more of a co-pilot or an accessory, but here we see that he's really the one in control. It's a great grace to be planted by the one who created the soil and the tree. We experience all the blessings that come from that. Next, not the least of which is faithfulness. Fruitfulness, not faithfulness. I hope you're faithful. The picture in verse 3 shows that believers who are inwardly flourishing demonstrate it on the outside, like how a tree bears fruit in its season. This passage isn't saying that believers should only bear fruit when it's easy or like when it seems like it's in season to us, but you should be bearing fruits in situations where it makes sense. So like when you need patience, you bear patience. Or when you need self-control, you bear self-control. You see how that could happen in like two different type of situations? So then what is that fruit? The fruit we bear, and this is simplified a little bit, but it looks like the fruit of the Spirit, right? So our fruit looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are internal, but our outworking is visible fruits that look like those things. For example, maybe your siblings are being extra annoying today. And naturally, what would you do back? Maybe you yell at them, maybe you annoy them back. Or if you're violent like I was when a kid, when I was a kid, then you would probably just hit them. Bad example, but that's just me and my sin. And if you're a good kid, you just hate them in silence and just pretend it didn't happen so you can keep that. But there's a better way. What if internally you had the patience to bear with them, not just to put up with them because there's bad consequences, but to put up with them in love? How would that feel? That would probably be better for both parties because you wouldn't be so angry and they wouldn't be in danger of getting hit or getting yelled at. And they might even see Christ after seeing his patience mirrored in you. So then why aren't we bearing fruit? Well, we aren't bearing fruit because we're planted in different soil. We meditate on different things. We delight in different things. So just ask yourself, especially when you see yourself not bearing those fruit, what are you planted in? What are you meditating on? What are you delighting on? So if only Jesus is necessary for the summer, then live like it. Act like you're rooted in him. if he's only necessary, then you should start your day and end with him and live that picture of the fruitful tree. So being in the Word looks like plant a tree, looks like a fruitful tree. It also looks like a resilient tree. Resilience is that third point. Verse 3 talks about how the leaves don't wither on this tree. Yeah, I actually learned this while I was here, that you guys don't know about this magical thing. In places where like the temperature changes, there's a part of the year where it gets really, really cold. And like sometimes snow will fall and like the leaves wither. And I guess the leaves wither here too, which I don't understand why they do that here. But the leaves fall off the tree just to conserve its own energy. But this tree doesn't do that. It is like supernaturally resilient. It's not just like an evergreen, but it's been kind of like made an evergreen. So how do we get resilient like that? How do we not just fall apart when things get tough? Well, because when we have on those God glasses, we see the trials of life as blessings from God. It means we can handle so much more than we could naturally. Quick case study. Let's say I was struggling with anger against God because of a difficult life situation. I look at the scriptures and see that in Romans, it says that he works all things together for good for those who trust in him. Meditating on that shows me that all things include seemingly bad things, and that that means that my trial, my suffering, is a show of God's love and faithfulness. But isn't that like really encouraging? Like, think about that. If no change in the situation, now you've gone from like, oh God, you've hurt me, you've cursed me, to, oh God, you're working something for my good that is so good, I can't even tell. Like, it's more beautiful than just what I was thinking of. It's better. Now, I'm not trying to minimize suffering. That may not click the first time. It's good to lament over the brokenness of the world. But as we meditate on it and as we work toward it, our perspective starts changing into that direction. So don't give up. It's like muscle memory for a sport. It takes time to get down. By viewing life through that promise, we no longer see him as cruel, but as too loving to leave us far from him. So meditating on the word makes us planted, fruit-bearing, and resilient. Section 3, the last three verses, verses 4 through 6. These verses are pretty shocking because they show us just how dangerous it is to live lives rooted in anything but the word. They talk about the misrooted life in two ways. First of all, instability. We see this through verse 4 and that kind of chaff energy. Let me explain what chaff is, because that's not the term we often use. But chaff is basically the leftovers of the grain that's been like collected and separated. So they would just kind of like leave it on the floor outside on like the threshing floor, and it would just get like smacked around by the wind until eventually it like disappeared off into like a field somewhere. So that's chaff. It's aimless, it's useless, it's discarded. But now that you know what chaff is, let me tell you why that's important to this image that the psalmist is painting. The wisdom of our day says that you can be rooted in a million different things. It says that you can trust in your own academic performance, athletic performance, your wealth, your personality, social ability, and so on and so forth. And that striving, trying to be identified by those temporary things, is the same idea as what the passage calls being like chaff. You're being shifted by a million different things because all of those things are temporary. So they can't really fill you, so you go from one to another, never really being able to settle down. Because that's the problem with chaff. It's just temporary. Let's say you live to 100 years old. You have a great life, beautiful kids and grandkids, great house, great marriage. You're absolutely banded out, got bankrolls, like you're rich, rich. And then you die. And you have nothing. And it all goes away. What eternal value does that have? It's nothing. It's vanity, it's worthless, it's smoke. Even if everything goes right, which almost certainly it doesn't. That chasing after those things is how we waste our life, friends. Don't waste your life chasing after those things. This verse shows us the freedom from having to chase those worthless things. The wicked do not get the blessing of being free from that. They just fight for those temporary things, the best grades, the best social prospects, the best performance. Now, it's not that we don't work hard for those things, but we work hard for those rooted in the word, trusting that God is our sufficiency. Even if you never get into that school, God is your sufficiency. There's something better. It's a life-giving word. We can work for treasures that are in heaven, kept for eternity. We can work for a king who never dies, who lives forever, as opposed to just money that goes away in the future. How much better are those things that don't go away than those things that go away? Chasing those worthless things is the curse of the one who isn't rooted in the word. Second is possible destruction, verses 5 and 6. We'll end here. Now hear me when I say this. I don't want to confuse anybody. Struggling with delight or meditating or trusting in God's sufficiency does not make you unsaved. If I polled all the leaders in here, I guarantee it'd be 100% of us who struggle with that to some degree or another. Right? We're never going to be perfect on this side of heaven. I'm not here to make you doubt you're saved if you genuinely believe that Jesus came, died to pay the price for your sins, and rose to defeat death in the grave. But what I am saying is that while verses 5 and 6 paint this picture of hope for the believer, they paint a very stark picture of perishing for the unbeliever. So if you're not a believer, if you don't believe, and maybe you're just playing church, or maybe somebody just brought you here, please believe. Because Jesus loves you, and he died for you, and he rose again to show that he beat death in the grave. And if you believe in him, all you have to do is believe that he is who he said he is, that he is God come down to die for you. He cares, we care. So please talk to a leader, talk to, if you have a friend who brought you, who you know is a Christian, talk to them, talk to me, please. Also on the handout, there's like a little email. And if it's too embarrassing to talk to somebody in person, you can email them and we'll get back to you. But please reach out because we care for you. You're not bothering us. It's our great joy. So if you have questions or doubts about your salvation or your eternity, please reach out. Like I said before, for the believer, it's great hope of the passage. Because in his justice, God doesn't let evil go unpunished or good go unrewarded. While there's destruction for those apart from Christ, there's a hope we can lean on daily for the believer. Just think about this. If God is faithful to your eternal soul, if he's in control of the whole universe for all time, at all places, then it's a small thing for him to care about your college applications, for you to trust his sovereignty in that. It's a small thing for him to control your relationships and deal with them as they're supposed to go. If we can trust him with those big things, we can trust him with our summer assignments and our developing relationships. So then we'll conclude an application. How do we show this trust? The application, like all the points, are on your handout. And if you were here last week, you might notice that they're largely unchanged from Layton's, because his message on not wasting your summer is a large part of what we're trying, you know, to do. We're doing the same thing. If you're going to meditate and delight in the word, you need the resources. Those are the ESV student account, the books. Get together and talk with a couple friends about the word and experience that fellowship aspect. Take your time and chew on those promises. Make that note and put just one promise from one verse in there and see how that changes the way you think. When you look at that promise and notice that God is your shepherd. I was literally talking about this today, and I got permission to use this, but Pastor Gavin was talking about how in Psalm 23:1, when it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," sometimes he sits and he just thinks about my, like the Lord is his shepherd. And that anchors him. That shows him that peace. That shows him the experiential aspect of our love for God. So do that. If nothing else, Psalm 23:1, look at it, meditate on it, see how it applies to your life. That's about all. Show your trust in God by believing this key idea and this truth in the passage, that for us to grow, we must be rooted in the word of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your work, Lord. I pray that anything useless that I said would just fall away, but that what I said that matters would stick, and that it would be your grace to all of us, Lord. Thank you so much. Jesus, I pray. Amen.